Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We are looking here today at the example of the Apostle Paul and specifically at attitudes of the Apostle Paul that we should strive to emulate. We noted this morning that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of all that we have in Scripture, but the men who are, in another sense, the author of the various books of the Bible were at times guided by the Holy Spirit to include personal comments. And the Apostle Paul is a good example of this. He included a lot of personal comments about his circumstances, about the viewpoints that he had in various situations he found himself in. And he included these things not just because he liked talking about himself or in order to entertain, but he included these things because there's a lot that we can learn from them as we read about the various situations he was in and the various ways that he viewed things. And so we're looking here today at some of those attitudes that he has exemplified for us that are important for us to follow. And we began this morning by noticing the attitude that is exemplified in the lead up to 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, "Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." And that is an attitude of selflessness, of looking out for the interests of others. We also noted the attitude of having a repentant heart, being one who has this genuine desire to not only ask, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" but to truly surrender, submit to whatever that might be, no matter how much we might desire something else. And we also noted that this great desire Paul exemplified of doing whatever the Lord wanted, regardless of how difficult it may have been, demonstrates that he had a deep commitment to the Lord and was truly putting him first, and that is something for us to follow as well. That commitment, in another word, could be described as devotion to the Lord. And that leads us into the first point we want to look at here this afternoon. As we think about Paul's devotion, and more specifically, we think about the fact that he was unashamedly devoted to the Lord. There in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, he told Timothy there, "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God." And if you skip down just a few verses, after noting that he was suffering as he was because of his service to Christ, as we see alluded to in verse 11 in the beginning of verse 12, he says in verse 12 in the second phrase there, "Yet I am not ashamed." And so the Apostle Paul exemplified the very thing that he was telling Timothy to do here in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Surrendering to the Lord unashamedly. Now, this is something that is a helpful point, just looking at it in itself. But to really stop and look at this context, I think helps us appreciate even more the statement, the command he gives here, and the statement he makes in verse 12. It is widely held that Paul was writing this epistle of 2 Timothy during his second imprisonment in Rome as he awaited imminent death. He had been imprisoned before and released, but this time Paul understands, this time I'm going to die for the Lord. And that certainly ties in with what we see later on when he says, "The time of my departure is at hand." He knew that very soon, as he had already suffered a great deal, but very soon he was going to suffer to the point of facing physical death for the cause of Christ. And so as he makes this statement here in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." That's the backdrop. He's telling Timothy, no matter how great of a temptation there may be, to look at this from a strictly temporal perspective and look at how this choice to serve the Lord has led to these great hardships. It probably led a lot of people to view Paul in a very condescending way, thinking, look at where serving the Lord has gotten him. He's about to die because of his choice to serve the Lord. Paul says, don't fall for that shallow way of thinking that just sees things from the world's perspective. Instead, understand there's nothing to be ashamed about serving the Lord faithfully. And that certainly is true for us as well. We're fortunate in the time and place that we live to not face the extent of physical persecution that many in the first century did, but we face other kinds of hardships, and we don't know what kinds of physical hardships we might face 10 years down the road or 20 years or 30 years if the earth is still here at that time. And many people in the world today might be facing similar hardships to what the Apostle Paul was going through because of their stand for the truth. And the Apostle Paul here teaches and exemplifies, don't be ashamed of that. There's nothing to be ashamed about when it comes to serving the Lord. If we're living in sin, that's something to be ashamed of. But any choice to submit to God is exactly the opposite. It's something to be grateful for. It's a wonderful thing. No matter what the temporal consequences may be, it is ultimately for our good. I was reminded when thinking about this point of a principle that we've touched on before in connection with the misuse that we touched on a few weeks ago of 1 Corinthians 7, in which some will look to some of the verses that are in that chapter and might look at some of those verses dealing with things that are morally neutral, that God basically says you don't have to change in these ways to be pleasing to me. And some might look at those verses and use those to try to justify remaining in an adulterous marriage. And we noted, number one, that the passage isn't dealing with things that are sinful. It's dealing with things that are morally neutral. It's not saying if you became a Christian while living in this sin or that sin, just go ahead and continue in that. That's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. But we also noted that when one chooses to turn away from any sin in his or her life, while from the world's perspective, it might be viewed as something that's bringing about a lot of problems, a lot of issues, that is tearing things down, that is creating brokenness. The reality is that anytime we're living in sin, we're as broken as can be. We are facing a problem that is far greater than any temporal problems we'll ever face. And by pursuing the Lord's solution, that's exactly what we're doing when we turn from sin. We're pursuing the solution to the problem. We're pursuing the fix to the problem. We're pursuing something that is the opposite of something to be ashamed of. Rather, it's something to be grateful to have the opportunity to pursue. And that is something that I thought about in connection here with the Apostle Paul. You think about how drastic of a change Paul made in his life upon choosing to give his life to the Lord. And he ended up facing a lot of hardships, a lot of persecutions. And someone may have said, well, what if you had continued to be one who was persecuting Christians, or maybe just staying out of Christianity altogether, just deciding, I'll at least stop persecuting Christians now that I've seen the risen Lord, but I'm not going to be involved in Christianity one way or another, just going to kind of sit back, so to speak, and avoid being positive or negative toward Christ, in which case he, of course, would be being negative. But someone might say, if you had done that, Paul, you could have avoided all of these various hardships that have resulted. You could have avoided all of these things that the world looks at and sees as a failure and sees as, well, you're really bringing great harm on yourself. But the Apostle Paul understood. He was choosing a path that was bringing wonderful good for himself. He was choosing a path that was associated with wonderful blessings, wonderful privileges. And that's the case anytime we choose to turn from sin and turn to God. Don't be ashamed of that. We don't need to ever apologize for the truth or be embarrassed about submitting to it. Instead, we have reason to be unashamedly devoted to the Lord. And Paul well exemplifies that principle. But there in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, there's something else that he well exemplifies there after he says, for the which cause, speaking about the fact that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the gospel, for the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. He goes on to give his statement there of what helped anchor him to not be ashamed as he expresses the confident trust he has in God. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now that, of course, is the basis for our song that we sing, number 350, I know whom I have believed. And we recognize, and this is our basis for singing that song, that we ought to be able to say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Those, in one sense, were personal comments of Paul's, but in another sense, they were comments that are intended to be shared by all Christians. All of us can and ought to have this confident trust in the Lord. As we think, though, about the confident trust, the persuasion that Paul had, he, first of all, trusted in God, but he, more than that, trusted God. Not only did he believe God exists, but he believed everything God says, that it is the commands he gives are for our good, and the promises he's given will be fulfilled, just as he has said. And as we think about that confident trust, that persuasion that the Apostle Paul had, we might be tempted to think that that would be easier for Paul because he was somebody who saw things that you and I are not able to see, at least not during our time here on earth. He physically saw Jesus after his resurrection from the dead in Acts 9. He saw or was given abundant revelations, as we see from 2 Corinthians 12. Part of those abundant revelations included being caught up into the third heaven and hearing things that aren't even lawful, he said, for man to utter. And we might think as we hear about these things that Paul was able to see and hear, well, it was easier for him to be persuaded. He was able to see things from the Lord that we are not. But I believe as we look at what Scripture teaches, number one, the Apostle Paul had to have a heart for faith. We see a number of instances in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus would perform miracles in front of people and he would teach in ways that never man had spake, and yet they still were bound and determined to reject him. They didn't have a heart for faith, but the Apostle Paul did. And number two, I believe as we look at what Scripture teaches about what produces faith, each of us has the ability to have that same level of confident trust that Paul demonstrated. Each of us has the ability to have this persuasion that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Over in John chapter 20, we see something that illustrates this principle. As we have here the account where Jesus appears to the apostles, and this time Thomas is present. And you remember when Thomas wasn't present before, the other apostles, some of them at least saw him. They told Thomas he'd been raised from the dead, but Thomas said, basically, unless I can see and touch him for myself, I won't believe. And when Jesus then appears to Thomas, he basically tells him, paraphrasing, here I am, Thomas, go ahead and see me and touch me for yourself. And in verse 28 of John 20, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus then responded to Thomas by saying, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. And we might think as we read that, well, Thomas had an advantage on us. Thomas was able to literally see Jesus. See, he didn't believe until he saw Jesus after his resurrection. So he has an advantage on us. It was easier for him. And there were some things that were unique about Thomas's situation, his connection to the Lord. But I believe Scripture teaches we can have just as confident a trust of faith in God and in Jesus and his resurrection as Thomas did, based upon what Jesus said and based upon the explanation for how one can believe without seeing that is given for us in the next two verses there of John 20. As the inspired writer goes on to point out, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He says, you don't have to have physically seen Jesus in the way that Thomas did in order to believe. You're able to have that belief if you will trust the things that are taught in this book and in the Bible. In general, we see in Scripture that there are two basic ingredients that are needed to produce the faith that will lead us to be able to say confidently, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The first ingredient we need is the perfect seed, the Word of God. That's the seed that produces good lasting fruit, and that fruit includes faith, as we see in Romans 10:17. The second ingredient is something that we have to supply in connection with our study of God's word, and that is a good and honest heart, as we see from Luke the 8th chapter and verse 15. And when this word, this perfect seed, gets into a good and honest heart, it produces this confident trust, this faith that is can be just as strong as the Apostle Paul's faith, and that's something that we ought to strive for. We sing the song sometimes as well, "We Saw Thee Not," number 167 in Hymns for Worship. And that song touches on four particular events in the earthly ministry of Jesus that are real key events: his descension to earth, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension back into heaven. But with each verse, the verse begins by saying, "We saw thee not." And then as it gets into the chorus, it says, "But we believe." And that's expressing this principle that Jesus brought out in John 20, verse 29. "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." We didn't see Jesus' descension. We didn't see Jesus' crucifixion. We didn't see Jesus' resurrection. We didn't see Jesus' ascension. And yet we're able to believe. We're able to see it by faith. That is, we're able to see it spiritually, even though we have not seen those things physically. And that leads us into our next point, our next attitude of Paul that he exemplified that we ought to strive to imitate, and that is his view of the unseen. It sounds like a contradiction to talk about looking to things that are unseen, seeing the unseen, but it is a matter of seeing spiritually, seeing by faith that which is physically unseen. And the Apostle Paul, even though he physically saw Jesus, unlike us, he still had to walk by faith and see the unseen rather than walking by sight. He makes this point in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verse 7. In the familiar statement there, "We walk by faith, not by sight," the Apostle Paul wasn't able to see the fulfillment of all of those promises that were touched on in 2 Timothy 1. And when he talks there about, "I know whom I have believed, I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day," the Apostle Paul wasn't able to see the fulfillment of that. The Apostle Paul wasn't able to see the fulfillment of all of God's promises related to the day of judgment. He wasn't able to see that any more than we're able to see that until it happens. But yet he had confident trust in that, and he saw that spiritually because he was walking by faith rather than walking by sight. And that point is brought out here in 2 Corinthians 5. In the context leading up to verse 7, he's talking about looking forward to the day of judgment. Up in verse 1, he says, as he has touched on the fact that the physical body, the outward man, is decaying, but the inward man's being renewed day by day, and how he pushes through to endure through various sufferings, much of which took a toll on the physical body. He says in chapter 5 and verse 1, "We know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." I believe in that verse and in this general context, he's talking in the most direct sense about the resurrection body. I believe he's talking about the fact that on the day of judgment, even though this outward man is decaying, on the day of judgment, our bodies are going to be raised from the dead. They're going to be changed into that which is fit for heaven if we're righteous and thus able to spend eternity there. But as he is looking to this, he certainly is looking to the day of judgment, and he's looking ultimately to spending eternity in heaven. That's something that the Apostle Paul hadn't, a day that the Apostle Paul hadn't seen when he wrote this. He hadn't physically seen this day happen because it hadn't happened yet. Still hasn't. But yet, he was able to spiritually see this because he was seeing it by faith. He was walking by faith rather than walking by sight. And that point is certainly brought out in the previous chapter. In the last two verses there, those verses that beautifully express this concept, as he has been touching on some of the sufferings he faced as a servant of the Lord's. And in verse 17 says, Our light affliction in Paul's case meant being beaten with rods 3 times, beaten with 39 stripes 5 times, stoned and left for dead at Lystra, a night and a day being in the deep, being shipwrecked, being without basic necessities, not to mention all of the cares and concerns that he had related to the churches that he had worked with and cared so deeply for. But Paul calls all of this light affliction, and it's evident why he does so when we look at the remainder of verse 17 and on into verse 18. He says, "Our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul saw spiritually that which was physically unseen. He saw the unseen, and we need to do that as well. Seeing by faith that which God has told us is true. It's not a baseless faith. It's not a situation where we have no reason, have no logical basis, if you will, to believe these promises. Rather, it is a faith that is based upon the Word of God. It is trusting that which we haven't physically seen, that which God hasn't revealed to us, that which God hasn't shared with us. It's trusting Him for those things based upon the things He has given us, based upon what He has revealed to us, learning based upon that what we ought to, and trusting Him for that which He has not revealed to us or that which He has not shown us. And certainly that includes trusting that that day of judgment is coming, trusting that the righteous of all ages are going to be gathered together in heaven for eternity, trusting all of this is going to happen. Even though we've not physically seen that yet, we can see it spiritually, we can look to it by faith, because we can trust God has told us this is going to happen, and He's given us every reason to believe Him. So we're going to believe God, we're going to trust Him, and we are going to have that spiritual view of that which we cannot physically see. And by looking to those eternal spiritual things, rather than just concentrating on the here and now, as the Apostle Paul exemplified, we can then have this final attitude that we want to touch on here today, and that is the attitude of contentment. Philippians 4 is the passage where Paul talks about learning to be content. This is another of Paul's statements that in the most immediate sense was something he was saying personally was true of himself, but we understand this is not something he says is just an attitude for him to have. Rather, he's sharing this with us. The Holy Spirit guided him to share this with us because God wants us all to share in this attitude. And it's interesting there in Philippians 4. First of all, verse 13 is the well-known verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And that's a wonderful verse, but it's a verse that we understand is often taken out of context and made to apply to whatever a person wants to apply it to. And when we stop and appreciate this verse in context, I believe it's teaching something a lot deeper, a lot more meaningful than how many apply this verse. Paul, in this context, isn't saying, "I have all kinds of endeavors for myself as I'm here on earth, all kinds of goals, all kinds of things I want to accomplish and acquire for myself. And I believe Jesus is the Son of God, so as long as I believe that, I know He's going to make all of it work out for me. Things are going to go just like I want because Jesus is going to make that happen." In a lot of ways, that's the opposite of what Paul's saying here in these verses. Paul in these verses is saying, no matter what happens from a temporal perspective, no matter how good or bad things are, it's going to be okay as long as I'm right with God. In this context here in Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul was thanking the Philippian brethren for a gift that they had sent to him as he was imprisoned at Rome. In his first imprisonment, he demonstrated back in chapter 1, he expected to be released from this one. But in this first imprisonment at Rome, he was sent this gift by the hands of Epaphroditus, and he was thanking the Philippian brethren for this gift. He was expressing his joy, as we see in verse 10, for this gift. It says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished." But he gives sort of a disclaimer in verse 11. "Understand, Philippian brethren, it's not that I speak because of lack." In other words, I'm grateful for the good done on your part, for how caring this proves you to be. But understand, it's not that I'm looking at this gift and thinking I've just got to have this gift. Instead, he says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content in it. And he elaborates by saying, I know how to be humbled. I also know how to abound. In everything and in all things, I've learned the secret. That word's used in the World English Bible, American Standard Version. The secret both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in need. And that secret is not kept a secret very long. He reveals it for us in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the secret to Paul's contentment. It's not really a secret. Rather, it is something he wants to share with everyone. Say, lean upon the Lord. Base your contentment in Him. Look to Him for contentment by surrendering wholeheartedly to Him, trusting Him, looking to His promises, and you're going to have a contentment. You're going to have a strength that far outweighs anything the world could ever offer. The kind of strength that Christ supplies is far, far greater than the kind of strength that one would gain by gaining everything that the world has to offer. Paul says that's the secret to contentment. That's the key to being able to say, whatever happens here on this earth from a temporal perspective, whatever happens with regard to my health, whatever happens with regard to material things and whether I've got a lot or a little, whatever happens with regard to various earthly endeavors and accomplishments and so forth, whatever happens with regard to those things, it is okay, it is enough, it suffices because I am surrendering to Christ, and the strength He provides me is far greater, far deeper than anything that the world ever has or ever will. That's the depth of Philippians 4:13. And when we understand that, we can understand that this is actually something that is a lot more powerful, a lot more meaningful than what many make it out to be as this verse is pulled away from its context. But it's something in context that is really teaching a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth about contentment. And that's something that Paul learned and something that we ought to endeavor to imitate as well. There's a lot of other examples that we could look at of the Apostle Paul, but these seven that we've looked at here today, I hope, have helped to give us a better grasp of these particular things and more generally of this principle. As we're reading the epistles, at least Romans through Philemon, and some believe he authored Hebrews as well, but as we're reading these epistles, and Romans through Philemon at least, were written by him and include a lot of personal comments. When we read these personal comments, we want to recognize the Holy Spirit is including these here for a reason. And of course, we want to be careful we don't read something more than what's there. But at the same time, we want to understand when Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content, that wasn't just said so that we could pat Paul on the back. When Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That wasn't just said so we could say, well, that shows good on Paul's part. When he said, we're not looking to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. That wasn't just said so that we could understand how Paul was able to make it through the various things that he faced. All of these personal comments that Paul expressed, most of them, many of them at least, are things that are just as true, or ought to be just as true for us as they were for the Apostle Paul. And that's a point he's making here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. After he had talked in those three preceding chapters about his selfless view of things like meat that had been sacrificed to idols or other things, dealing with a choice between that which one desires to do and that which is the best influence on others, says, as I've given you an example of seeking to benefit others, doing this so you can imitate me the way that I'm imitating Christ. And we certainly want to endeavor to imitate Paul in these positive ways that the Holy Spirit has shown us Paul served the Lord. And I hope this lesson has helped us to appreciate those principles. For those who are here this afternoon who are not children of God or are not right with God for any reason, we'd exhort you to make the changes, the corrections that you need to in your life in order to leave here as one who is right with God. We'd encourage you to have that attitude that the Apostle Paul exemplified. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Understand We're not stuck in sin. As long as we are here upon this earth, we will only be stuck in sin if we choose to be. We will always have a choice as long as we're here on this earth to receive God's forgiveness if we'll just come to Him on His terms. We were talking this morning about the attitude some have of, well, God could never forgive me. I've been too bad. I've just too far gone, so to speak. And we could respond by saying, well, have you ever murdered Christians? Because that's what Paul did, or Saul of Tarsus did. But he was able to be forgiven of that. He wasn't stuck as somebody who was a persecutor of Christians. He wasn't stuck as somebody who would just forever be an enemy of the Lord. Instead, the Lord showed us he had an opportunity to turn his life around, to turn away from sin, and to turn to God. And all of us, no matter how we've lived to this point, we've got that choice. We can choose to come to the Lord on His terms, but we've got to decide to truly turn away from sin and turn to the Lord. That's that repentant heart. If you've never obeyed the gospel, then you need to believe on Jesus and be willing to confess that belief and then be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. If you're one who is a Christian with sin in your life, need to repent of that, go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. And if there's something that you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation for help with, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here this afternoon and need to respond to the gospel call publicly, won't you come forward? Have a seat in the front pew as we stand and sing.